Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as we'll be looking at these first two verses in Ephesians chapter 5, as we're continuing through this second half of Paul's letter to Ephesians, this applicational section of how we're to apply these truths which he had expounded upon in the first few chapters, and follow these exhortations to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so, as we normally do, I'm going to read from verse 17 of chapter 4 down to verse 2 of chapter 5 for the sake of context. So, read along with me. Therefore, this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come once again to your word, and as we look at these two verses, which are just packed full of doctrine and implications and applications and just a richness concerning you, concerning Christ, concerning our salvation, Lord, we pray for help to understand all these implications and applications, all the things which you want us to learn and to apply to our lives. And Lord, as we look into what your word says, I pray for help on my part. I pray for clarity of thought and illumination. I pray for guidance, for power, for faithfulness, for accuracy. That I would preach your word with faithfulness and power and precision, and that your word would go forth and impact the hearts and minds of your people for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we've been going through this section of Paul's letter to Ephesians, and I've said several times that we have these two halves of Paul's letter, the first half of chapters 1 to 3, where he expounds upon doctrine, the rich doctrine of our calling in Christ as believers who have been transferred out of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, this marvelous light, that we who were dead in our transgressions and sins have been made alive together with Christ. And as we see and purview the first few chapters of Ephesians, there's really only one command in verse 11 of chapter 2, this therefore to remember. But then as we get to chapters 4 to 6, we see a whole bunch of therefores and commands and exhortations that follow after these therefores, that in light of what came before, we are to then live in a certain manner or to apply certain truths or to walk worthy of this great calling to which we have been called, which he says in Ephesians 4:1. And then there's several therefores that follow that, that expound upon this worthy walk. And if you were here last week, we looked at a pretty large section from verse 25 to 32 of chapter 4, which Paul introduces to us this principle of put off and put on, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is recreated in Christ Jesus, of putting off those old sins, of whether it be sins of thought, word, or deed, evil attitudes, and putting on those thoughts, those attitudes, those acts, those words, which are patterned after the new man created in Christ Jesus, that in a sense follow after Christ. And then we get to chapter 5, and we get this other therefore, and it's almost as if Paul is giving a conclusive statement or a summary of what he had recently talked about. This is a summary statement of the way in which we are to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be made holy. And as I was looking at this passage and studying these verses and just trying to grasp it and clarify it within my own mind, and usually, as you see I on your sheet, I always try to have a concise statement, a main point to just a sentence or so to capture everything that is trying to be said in whatever passage I'll be preaching upon. And then even thinking about the title and what the summation of what Paul is trying to say in this message. And I couldn't help but think of this statement, which has come into our modern culture through a show in which the main character and many main characters often recite this creed and say, "This is the way. This is the way we are to act as this people." And that led me to think of just a summary statement. This is the way of Christ. This is a way of believers. This is the way we are to walk in a manner worthy of this great calling in Christ. This is the way. And it made me think of what Paul and actually Luke writes about concerning believers, concerning the early church, that they were actually called the way. You can read about that towards the end of Acts and see in several places where there is the early believers are called the way, this sect called the way. And we don't know exactly why they were called the way, but it may go back to Jesus' words and his statements to the Jews in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He is the way to the Father. He is the way to God. He is the way of holiness. He is the way of obedience. He is the way in which people are to live. Sinful men and women are to live before a holy, righteous, omnipotent God. Through Christ, following him. This way of holiness. And even as Jesus says to the Jews that I am the way. I am the way to the Father. I am the way in which you can be made right, to be made holy. They weren't, this concept of holiness and righteousness and obedience wasn't foreign to them. Because all the way back we in the Torah, in Leviticus, we have these statements concerning the holiness of God and how the Jews were to worship God, how they were to approach God with fear and reverence. And even their particular forms and statutes and regulations concerning their worship. There was a certain way in which they were to approach God. First and foremost, to recognize him as God, to understand who he is, to fear him, and then to obey his word. And particularly these words which are repeated over and over again, you shall be holy for I am holy. And these two verses, as we look at these two verses, they in a sense carry with it that connotation of holiness. As they tell us how we are to live, the way in which we are to live. But it also raises two questions. As Paul says, therefore be imitators of God, that raises two questions. First, if we are to imitate God, how exactly are we to do that? How can we, as sinful human beings, and even redeemed sinners, even Christians, how can we imitate God? And second, how can we be like God? How is that even possible? And so as we look at these statements, and remember that this follows, this is a summary statement, a conclusion to everything that came before it. As we look at these verses, I want you to remember those two questions. If we are to imitate God, how exactly are we to do that? And second, how can we be like God? But as we look at this summary statement that which Paul gives the Ephesians concerning the way in which they are to strive towards Christ's likeness and progressively putting off the old man that was made after the likeness of Adam and fallen in sin and with all those old sinful habits and thoughts, words and deeds, and then to put on the new man which is created in the likeness and after the likeness of Jesus Christ. As we are to strive towards Christ's likeness, this way in which we are to live, Paul shows the Ephesians and he shows us, in a sense, in this conclusive statement concerning the way, he shows us three ways which encompass the way of the Christian life. And so I want you to look at these three ways which encompass the way of the Christian life, the way in which we are to live. And first and foremost, he shows us the way of God. The way of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The way of God, that we are to focus our lives on God and we are to imitate him. We are to imitate him. And this imitation, it has two sides to it. It has two sides. The first side is the way we become like him. How can we become like him? Because that is, in a sense, the goal of the Christian life is to be like Christ. The whole Christian life is all about Christ. It's all about his example, his pattern, his redemption, his recreation. The old Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, wrote this concerning this verse. He says, pious persons should imitate the God whom they worship as far as he has revealed himself as imitable by them. In other words, religious people, devout people, should imitate the God, the object of their worship, as they focus on him, as they worship him. They should, in a sense, try to imitate him as, so much as he has revealed himself as imitable or possible to be imitated by them. And this brings up two things. First, the impossibility of the Christian life, but also the possibility of the Christian life. There's a sense where the Christian life is, on one hand, impossible to a certain degree, but there's also a sense that it is possible because we have been given commands, we have been given an example, and we are expected to follow those commands and follow those examples. But we also know that God is holy. He has attributes which are we can't possibly possess. And theologians would categorize these attributes in these two terms, the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. Big fancy words that basically mean there's things that God is and does which only he can do. That can't be, in a sense, transferred or communicated to man. And then there's those other attributes and characteristics which we can imitate, which are communicable, as, in a sense, we have been made in the likeness of God, that he made man in his own image and likeness. And so there's certain attributes that we have, particularly the law written upon our heart, though that's maybe skewed or misunderstood according to our sin. But we have a sense of a righteous standard, a sense of morality. But there's also our emotions that kind of are patterned after God's emotions. But there's those incommunicable attributes. There's those incommunicable attributes, that omnipotence, that no man can possibly be omnipotent or all-powerful. No one can be all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. Only God, in a sense, knows the depths of his own being. Only God can be omnipresent. Only God can be self-existent, meaning that he is without need. He's not dependent upon anything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. Need is a creature word. Only creatures are dependent. God is not dependent on anything. And so there's a sense that we cannot be completely independent. We're dependent upon God for everything. There's also a sense of just, as we even consider that command and to be holy as he is holy, there's a sense where even that command, we cannot, in a sense, be perfectly holy, yet he expects us to be holy, and he will make us holy. But there's a holiness of God that, in a sense, encompasses his whole being and character. Even as we read about that vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and what the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now, he is totally separate, totally other. But then the Apostle John, he writes this interesting statement in the first chapter of his gospel, and just rich statements concerning Christ in that first chapter. But he says this in verse 18 of John chapter 1, which is both on one hand obvious and logical, but on the other hand just amazing. And he says this: "No one has seen God at any time." There's a sense we understand that no one has seen God, and God, in a sense, he is spirit. But then he goes on, he says, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He's explained him. He's made him known. He's condescended to mankind. He's taken upon human flesh to remaining what he is. He became what he was not, so to speak. He condescended by adding to himself. This wonderful truth concerning his change, his condescension, or what theologians would call the kenosis, that as he condescended, as he took on human flesh, as he was born of a virgin. And in a sense, as the Creator, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, he, in a sense, limited himself to his own creation for a time so that he could be that perfect sacrifice for us, so he could be given this body which would be crushed and this blood which would be spilt. And we understand that. We understand the sacrifice of Christ. We understand that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, that he died for us. And in fact, most of our faith is grounded upon and based on that promise or that perfect sacrifice of his death for us. But our faith and our forgiveness is not just based upon his death, but it's also based upon his life. That we are not only saved by his death, but we are saved by his life as well. Because only he could obey those commands for us. And in the cross, his righteousness is, in a sense, imputed to us or credited to our account. And so there's this sense where there's the impossibility of the Christian life, but there's also the possibility of the Christian life. because he, in a sense, lived for us. He obeyed the law for us, and then he even expects us to obey the law. Even as we sung in that hymn this morning, "O 4,000 tongues to sing," he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. What that hymn writer was getting at is that in Christ's death, he paid the penalty for our sins, the punishment for our sin. But he not only did that, but according to Romans 6, that he broke the power of that canceled sin. That debt was canceled, but sin, temptation, still has, in a sense, a power. We were enslaved to sin. So he not only paid the debt, but he broke the power of that sin, our sinful flesh, so that we are, as Paul says in Romans 6, no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to obey our sinful flesh. We don't have to sin if we are in Christ. We have, in a sense, the power to be holy through the Holy Spirit. Yes, we still sin, we still stumble, and there's a sense where we won't be perfect until we get to heaven, but there is the possibility to be holy, to obey the commands of God, to progressively put off the old man, put on the new, to walk in newness of life. This is the possibility of the Christian life. And there's a sense where when we go about our Christian lives and we stumble and we fall, and we, especially for some of us, we have certain what biblical counselors would call besetting sins or life-dominating sins, certain sins which are either common to a lot of people, such as covetousness or selfishness or pride. But then there's those other sins that are just maybe more manifestations or different manifestations of selfishness and pride and lust that seem to just dominate our lives. We seem to not be able to get over them. And one of the ways we break through that those patterns of sinful habits and life-dominating sins is to understand that we don't have to sin, to understand the possibility of holiness, that holiness and obedience is possible. That command to be holy as he is holy, as Peter would even repeat that, it's not just a command, but it's also a promise in Christ. Even as Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who's doing the work there? We are. Yes, we're doing the work, but he is. And so there's a sense where we're both doing the work, but at the end of the day, or rather at the end of our lives, all glory goes to him. And so this is the way we become like him, in a sense, by being imitators of Christ, being imitators of God, following that pattern of life. But we see that tension. We see that tension between the impossibility of the Christian life and the possibility of the Christian life. How can we be like God? How can we imitate him? We imitate him by imitating his Son. But more than that, understanding what his Son did for us, that through his Son, through the death of his Son, we have been made children. We've been made children. So we not only see the way we become like him, but the way we are like him in Christ. It's in Christ that we are made his children. Or if some of you, you've heard that saying, usually in an evangelistic context, that especially within the church, that God has no grandchildren. That we don't, we can't be a part of God's family just by our heritage or even the things we do. We are made his children through his power. But as his children, we want to emulate him. We want to follow him. But we must remember just this greatness of being a child of God. Yeah, John, once again, John chapter 1. He says this in verse 11, he came to what was his own, meaning his own people, his own the Jews, the Israelites, the Jewish people. He came to what was his own heritage, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And then he says this, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The sense of being born again, of being regenerated, being renewed. This but God, but of God. Time and time again, we need to go back to, or as one of my counseling professors would often say, there has to be a but God in your life. And at several times in your life. To remind you that you have the power to overcome sin. And to remember those the grace of God in your life. But God. I was going this way, but God. I wanted to do this. I was doing all these sinful thoughts and habits and words and deeds. I was rude and covetous and lustful. But God. I was just self-centered and self-obsessed. But God. I was on my way to hell. But God. And we see that in a sense in several places. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You have been saved by grace, not of works. Even as he goes on, verse 8 or 9 rather, of chapter 2, not of works so that no one may boast, but we are his workmanship. We're his workmanship. He's made us born again. He's by his spirit, by his power, he has caused us to be born again, to be children in his family. And as children normally do, they seek to imitate their parents to a certain degree. Whether consciously or just the way they live, just the way they follow. As they're growing up and they see the way dad puts on his shoes or the way dad puts on his pants or the things that mommy does or the certain practices and habits, you can see they take after their parents. And maybe not always. There's certain things they don't take after, which we would like them to. But then there's other things that they take after, which we probably don't want them to, such as sinful habits. And you may understand this, and as you're growing up, and especially as you become a young adult, and you say certain phrases, and you say certain things, and you say, where did that come from? Why do I do that? Oh yeah, mom says that all the time. Dad says that all the time. And it just comes out. And likewise, in a spiritual sense, we ought to emulate our Father. We ought to follow him. We ought to follow Christ. We have these commands concerning God and holiness all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it is really in the picture of Christ and how he walks amongst people. And even as we looked last week, and particularly this command in verse 26 of chapter 4, which kind of sometimes confronts us. Be angry, like we're allowed to be angry to a certain degree, only as Christ is angry. We pattern our anger after his anger, what he's angry about. But we're also called not to sin, so we can't be sinfully angry. But all those things which we can possibly imitate in Christ, we are to imitate. How he interacts with people, how he proclaims the gospel, how he is merciful, how he is compassionate, how he is gracious, how he is a friend of sinners, but also how he boldly proclaims the truth and walks in the truth and patterns his life about around the truth. He is truth. He is love. We are to seek to emulate Christ as children of the Father, as children predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ, into the image of God. But also notice this, that he not only says children, we can get that, we understand that, but he uses this qualifying word, this word beloved. beloved children, special children. And some commentators have even brought out the fact that this term may have been used for an only child or an adopted child, a special child, or a wealthy child, a privileged child who has everything they ever need to live in this world. All their needs are supplied. They lack nothing. And we can look at our own lives and we can see several things which we may think we lack, but truly we have everything we need. We have everything we need for life and godliness, what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So we lack nothing in regards to spirituality because we are his children. And as his children, we ought to remember that there was a time when we were once not his children, but he made us his children by grace, and therefore we are to imitate the Father. This is the way of God, to be imitators of God, imitators of Christ. But second, I'd like you to see the way of love. We see the way of God, but we also see the way of love. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. All throughout Paul's letter, and especially in chapter 4 and following, we see this term or this concept of the worthy walk, to walk. And Paul uses this term in other letters, this concept of life in terms of the walk, how we walk. That our lives are not static. They're dynamic. We're always moving and growing and changing. We walk. And even as you think of walking, there are characteristics of our walk, quite literally. If you live in a large household or you grew up with several siblings or people or even only a few, you can almost sometimes notice somebody by their walk. If you have ever lived in some of you ever lived in a two-story house or whatever, and you're downstairs and you hear someone walking upstairs, and you can almost tell exactly who it is because you know their walk. You know the way they walk, whether they're heavy-footed or light-footed, or you just know. Or you can watch somebody. Sometimes you can even see, you might not see, especially in winter when they have big coats and jackets, you might not see exactly who it is from far away, but you kind of have a sense of who it is by their walk. We're known by our walk, and that's the illustration in our day-to-day lives, our pattern of living, our habits, the characteristics concerning our lives. It's how we walk. And Paul calls us, the Bible calls us, to walk in love. Walk in love. That love should be the primary characteristic of our walk. And all throughout the Bible, we get this command or these concepts of love. In 1 John, we see John says, we love because he first loved us. And we are to abide in God's love. We are to walk in his love. That's the first aspect of the way of love, is that we are to abide in God's love. We are to walk in it. We are to always be thinking about his love for us as beloved children, but we are to then emulate that love. We are to be conduits of God's love. We are to proclaim his love in our lives. Even as we think of all the commandments, and even these commands chapter 4, And later on, we'll see several other commands in chapter 5 and even some in chapter 6. And all of the New Testament commands, in a sense, all the commands of the Bible, and we can look at them and we can see the impossibility of the Christian life. But we also must remember that even as Christ says, that two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. that we can summarize all commands under the heading of love, of a biblical love, of being concerned for others in our lives. But that love begins with God's love and abiding in his love. I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 15. This is really where this power comes from, to be imitators of God, to walk in love. And it begins with understanding Christ's love for us, understanding God's love for us. But Jesus says some things similar to what Paul says. This aspect of, the impossibility of the Christian life, but also the possibility of the Christian's life. He says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing in terms of any spiritual benefit, anything in terms of holiness. Apart from him, you can do nothing. You can't be profitable in God's eyes unless you are attached to the vine, to Christ. He goes on, he says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In a sense, exposing this superficial religiosity, which was so characteristic of the Jews, that even Jesus would say, you're whitewashed tombs, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're not really part of me, you're not abiding in me. But to his disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In a sense, saying that if you're abiding in me fully, if you're a part of me, if you're following after me, if you're aligning your will to my will, if your desire is to do my desire, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, because I know that whatever you wish is in accord with my will and is in line with my will, and so I want to do my will, and if you will to do my will, then I will do it for you. It will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And then he says this, these commandments, his characteristics. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And then this commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you. Understanding his love motivates us to love others, and especially other believers, and to walk in love. Just what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved us. Understanding how he loved us, but understanding also that this love that we are called to walk in is defined by Christ, it's defined by God. It's put forth as an example, as a model of Christ's love. And so the way of love is not only to abide in God's love, to walk in it, but to understand God's love, his love through Christ, that just as Christ also loved us, that qualifies our love or our walk of love, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And we'll never really mind the depths of God's love. To understand the greatness of his love, Paul tries to explain it a little bit more as he is unfolding the gospel in Romans, and he's unfolding this great redemption in Christ, that we who were once slaves of sin, outside of God, far from God, darkened in our minds, futile in our thinking, walking according to the lusts of the flesh, alienated from the life of God. It says this in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest, in a sense, the greatest demonstration of love. The greatest act of love is Christ's sacrifice for us, for sinners. This is how far love goes. This is God's love. A love which no one deserves. You know, we're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we think about that, and we can quote it for most part. It's a good evangelistic verse, probably one of the best evangelistic verses there is. But we can become a little bit too habituated to that verse. And there's great depth to that verse, to that concept. God so loved the world. And then whoever believes in him, whoever would believe in him. And we would not... even as Paul says, no one seeks after God. God came to seek and to save that which is lost through his love. He demonstrates that love in dying for us, in living for us. And we can only really abide in God's love if we understand that love. And we are to know his love and to make it known, to emulate his love. It's interesting, as I... consider ministry and pastoral ministry in particular. That's my job. And oftentimes I go to verses, I go to passages to remind myself of my duties and my responsibilities and my job and try to clarify that. And sometimes it helps. Many of you are probably familiar with statements concerning your own job, your duties and responsibilities. Sometimes it's not so clear what the duties and responsibilities are for the pastor or for shepherds or even the mission of the church. We have to read over and over again. Some statements are clear. Some verses are clear. But we like those concise statements, those mission statements, or those statements concerning our job description. Paul gives Timothy a certain job description in 1 Timothy 1. I'd like you to go there for a minute, because I'd like you to see this. You know, I have this on my wall. I put it on my wall in my study. Time to time, I look at it. I meditate upon it. I think about exactly what Paul was trying to convey to Timothy as he leaves him in Ephesus. He says this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, "As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God which is by faith." He's saying to proclaim, to promote, to teach, to guard right doctrine, true doctrine, to confront false teachers, especially those the Judaizers. But there's also others, other false teachers that he may also be implying. And he says this in verse 5, "But the goal of our command," or some translations may say, "the goal of our instruction is love." And then he qualifies that. It's love from a pure heart, a sincere heart, a sanctified heart, a holy heart, and a good conscience, a conscience that is instructed and informed by the Word of God, a conscience that is not skewed by human tradition or religion or certain customs, and an unhypocritical faith, or many translations say a sincere faith, a sincere desire to please God, to honor God, to trust God, to walk after God. This is the command or the goal of our instruction, the goal of my instruction, the goal of my all my ministries, is that as I preach and as I teach, that would produce within you a love for God, a love from a sincere, pure heart and a good conscience informed by the Word of God, a love that is defined by the Word of God. So many concepts in our day and age and in our world concerning love. We all, in a sense, want to be loved. Everybody wants to be loved. But do we actually want to extend love and to love others? And do we know what love is? God defines love for us. He shows us the perfect example of love in Christ and in the sacrifice of Christ. But even as Paul speaks to the Corinthians and is trying to correct their wrong thinking and the way they do ministry and their sinful behaviors, their sinful habits, he says this in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage concerning love, and is correcting their wrong ways of worship, the way they are operating, their pride, their division. He even talks about himself. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Meaning I could be the most eloquent man. I could speak clear things, faithful things, powerful things, but if I do not have love, love for God and love for others, I'm nothing. And then he defines love for us in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. It's patient. It's forbearing with others. It's kind. You know, we understand kindness, also one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not jealous. It's not worried about others getting more praise or prestige. It's not worried about your love being reciprocated back to you. It's totally other-centered. It does not brag or it does not boast about the things it has done. It does not boast about, you know, I did this for you. I did X, Y, and Z. This is how I loved you. It just loves. It's not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It's all in line with the truth, with God's truth, with God's word. It's patterned after Christ. It's patterned after his love and his truth, his words. This is the love of God, the love that we are to walk in. You know, oftentimes you hear about marriages having trouble and dissolving. And marriage is probably the number one context in which you think of love. You think of romantic love, and you hear those excuses, or they're really excuses about people having problems in their marriage or even in dating and courtship. Well, you know, I think I'm going to break up, or I think I'm going to get a divorce because they don't love me anymore. And thinking of that, or I don't love them anymore. And it's almost a reactive sense of love. But love is not reactive, it's proactive. It doesn't act in response to someone else. It just loves. God loved us not because we were lovely or because anything within us or anything that we could do, would do, or should do, or will do. He just loved us. Or even as he tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy that he loved them because he loved them. He chose them because he chose them. Not because of anything that they would do or could do. They were smaller than the other nations. And same with us. He loved us. He loved us in Christ and through Christ because he is love. That's who he is. And it also destroys this connotation of unconditional love. It's nice to say, you know, some people use it of dogs. Dogs love unconditionally. No, they don't. First off, you don't know if that's truly love. Because you can't get in the dog's mind. You don't know what they're thinking. But even when you compare that with God, they say God loves unconditionally. No, he doesn't. God's love is conditioned upon his nature. God loves because he is love. That's what he is. And so he does what he does because he is what he is. He is love. And so he loves because he is love. His love is just who he is, and he loves. And we are to love like he loves, not because of anything that we would get back, just because that's our model. Paul tells us the way we are to live. These three ways that encompass the way. First, the way of God, the way of love, and finally, in And I want you to see this because this is important. The way of worship. The way of worship. As Paul says, walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That Christ's love wasn't just lovely because he is love, that's true, but there's also a worshipful aspect to this. This is, in a sense, modeled after the worship of Christ. That all things were created and exist for the glory of God. That's why he does everything he does, to the praise of his glory. It characterizes everything. And there's a sense that we ourselves are created as worshipers, and everything we do is to be done as an act of worship. And there's also a sense that it's not whether or not we will worship, it's what we are worshiping, that we constantly worship. We constantly ascribe value to something. That's what worship means. It means ascribing value to something. And whatever we ascribe value to, that affects, that influences our behaviors, our thoughts, our actions, our affections. We see here why Christ did what he did. There's a sense because his value, his worth was all wrapped up in the Father and even in himself. That he is love and he offered himself for us, but also to God, to the Father. Listen to what John MacArthur says concerning this verse. And it goes all the way back to worship grounded in the Old Testament law. It says this, that Christ's offering of himself for fallen man pleased and glorified his heavenly Father because it demonstrated in the most complete and perfect way God's sovereign, perfect, and divine kind of love. Leviticus describes five offerings commanded by God for Israel. The first three were, one, the burnt offering, depicting Christ's perfection. Two, the grain offering, depicting Christ's total devotion to God and giving his life to please the Father. And three, the peace offering, depicting his peacemaking between God and man. He said all three of these were a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so there's a sense that Christ's sacrifice, his offering for us, it's that pleasing aroma. It's an offering of worship. It's his worship to the Father. As even Peter says, and even Paul in Titus, that he came to bring us to God, to redeem a people for the Father, as a gift to the Father, his sacrifice. And this is you know, even as I say oftentimes, I think I quote this every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, sacrifice and burnt offering you have not required, but a body you have prepared for me, a body. He took on human flesh so that body could be broken. He took on blood so that it could be spilt for us, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He offered that his body completely up as a sacrifice and a burnt offering, a perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice was pleasing to God. It was a pleasing aroma. It was a pleasing sacrifice. It was acceptable or propitiatory, that big word that basically means it satisfied the wrath of God. It pleased God. And it pleased God to crush him, to crush his one and only Son, to redeem a people for himself. So the way of worship, of love, of following after Christ, of imitating Christ, imitating God, is to follow this worship of Christ. Him offering himself. This is how we love. And it's sacrificial love. Offering. As an act of worship. This is what Paul says. In Romans 12. As he, once again, is common in his letters. He has the doctrinal section. Then he has the applicational section. And sometimes there's some that are doctrine and application that are interweaved together. But there is a clear separation. There's a clear departure point in his magnum opus of the letter to the Romans. And as he goes from Romans chapter 1 and even 1 to 3, and he speaks about the sinfulness of mankind, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3, and that our rap sheet, or humanity's rap sheet per se, how we are deserve God's wrath and his judgment. And then he talks about justification by faith and Christ's sacrifice and just the glories of the gospel and being transformed, being conformed into the image of God. And then he gets to Romans chapter 12, even right after that great doxology, oh, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his judgments. And I'm paraphrasing, but he just overflows in praise. And then he gets to Romans chapter 12 and he says this, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, meaning in light of all these mercies which you have experienced, which are yours through Christ, in light of the gospel, in light of your salvation, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living and holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our worship is to encompass all of our being, all of our character, all of our behaviors, all of our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Everything we do is to be done as an act of worship. We are to be this living sacrifice. There's one famous preacher often says, the problem with a living sacrifice is it always wants to crawl off the altar. But we are to be a living sacrifice in everything we live and do. We are to sacrifice in response to his sacrifice as imitators of him. But what's interesting is as we look at this section, the way of God, the way of love, the way of worship, and as we consider the worship of Christ and how we are to worship in love, how we are to walk in love, one preacher brought out this interesting connection. This interesting connection between idolatry and worship. Well, idolatry is worship, but idolatry in this exhortation, that in idolatry, man makes a god according to what he desires, according to the image in his own mind, or as in our day and age, oftentimes our idols are within our hearts and our minds. They might not be physical, but there's in a sense that I don't know who said it first, but I quote it over again, and others, people quote it, that in the beginning, God made man in his own image, and ever since then, man has been trying to return the favor. And there's a sense where that's what we do. We make a god in our own image, rather than what this verse says, worshiping God, understanding who he is, and being conformed into his image through imitation, through walking in love, through trying to emulate him, to even emulate this sacrificial love of Christ, to also be that fragrant aroma. What's interesting is as Paul says in a couple other places concerning gospel ministry or just living the Christian life, He links it also to this worshipful aspect and to this Old Testament sacrifices of pleasing aromas. Notice what he says to the Philippians. As he gets towards the end of that letter, and he speaks about how, which is really a thank you letter to them for their gift, for their partnership. Over and over again, we hear those words of joy and partnership or fellowship in the gospel, which he says to the Philippians, and he thanks them, and he tells them in Philippians 4 and verse 15, no church fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone while he's in prison. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit, the benefit, which increases to your account. And then he says this, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That the Philippians, what their support to him was an act of worship, a sacrifice. And it was pleasing to God. It was an aroma. But notice what he also says concerning his ministry and concerning gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians 2. As he speaks of his ministry and the other apostles and all the sacrifices that they make, and even later in Corinthians, he would speak of, his ministry resume, so to speak, and all the ways he has sacrificed and he has suffered for the sake of Christ. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Who is sufficient for these things? And there is a sense where, as Paul speaks at, he's showing this analogy or this illustration of the Roman triumph, of this victory of Christ, that in the Roman triumph that the generals and around that they would be burning incense and it would be a fragrant aroma, and it's somewhat celebratory. There's also a worship aspect to that. He's saying as we go forth, as we obey and proclaim the gospel and proclaim Christ, it's as if we ourselves are being burned up. We are that fragrance. You know, we suffer for the sake of Christ. We worship Christ. We walk in love. We proclaim that love through the gospel. And to some, we are an aroma from death to death. As we proclaim this gospel, which they do not want to hear. They do not want to hear repent and believe. They do not want to hear that you are sinful and that you have sinned against a holy God, and that holy God is perfect and just and holy and righteous, and he will judge you perfectly. He will judge every careless thought, and every act will be brought into judgment. They don't want to hear that. And so when you proclaim that, you are like an aroma of death. Get out of here. I don't want that you stink, literally. But those who understand the greatness of this gospel and this wonder of this sacrifice of Christ, of God himself condescending to earth and condescending to mankind and taking on human flesh so that flesh could be broken, that blood could be spilt as a sacrifice, and we proclaim that sacrifice and say you need to repent and believe and lay hold of this forgiveness, this gospel, this offer of salvation, and they understand, and by the power of the Spirit, they are regenerated. They understand, their eyes are open, the veil is removed, and they say, "Yes, yes, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And God is good. He is good to offer forgiveness to sinners such as I. Thank you. Thank you. I believe. It makes sense. I understand it. It's wonderful. And I not only is it wonderful, but I want to proclaim this to others. I want to leave behind my old sinful life. I want to follow him with all my being. I want to be holy as he is holy. I want to live for him. I want to imitate him. I want to follow him as his child." Time and time again, as Paul, as Peter, as John, as all the New Testament writers call upon us to be holy, to walk like Christ, to conform ourselves into his image, to follow all these New Testament commands, they always couch it, they ground it, they draw you back to the gospel, to the foundation, to the reason why you should be holy. This is what Peter says, this command, this Old Testament command, to be holy as I am holy. He says this, 1 Peter 1, and turn there for a moment and meditate upon this. Because Peter lists some, some other commands that they are to follow. But he says this, therefore, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, therefore, having girded your minds for action, preparing your minds, preparing them to obey, to follow, being sober in spirit, thinking soberly about these things, about the gospel, about God, about life, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said that, gird up your minds, be sober about yourself, about God, about life, and then fix your hope completely upon that grace, the grace of heaven, of eternal life, of glorification, of being fully conformed into the image of Christ, of Christ returning to renew all things. And then the command, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This call to be holy, it can be a high calling. It is a high calling. It's, as I said, it shows us the impossibility of the Christian life. But the second part, for I am holy, reminds us. It's not just a command, but there's a sense where this is a promise as well. You shall be holy, for I am holy. If you're his child, you will be conformed into the image of Christ. You will be holy because he is holy. You are to be holy because he is holy. And so there's a sense where it's a command, but it's also a promise based in the gospel that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he will conform us into the image of Christ. He will complete the work he has finished. But for some of you here, you have to ask yourselves, do I really desire to be holy? Is there a desire within me to turn from sin and to turn from righteousness? As hard as it may be, is there a desire to stop sinning? To stop saying those hateful, mean words, or to think those murderous or lustful or adulterous thoughts? Or are you burdened by your sin? Or is it just what you do? You don't care. You have no desire for holiness. If you have no desire for holiness, there's strong evidence that you may not be one of his children. The command to you is to repent from your sin, to believe upon him, so you may be found in him. Because one day he will return, and if he does not return in your life, you will go to him and you will be judged by him. You will see him in a sense as he is. He will search you. He will find out, in a sense, or he already knows what is true about you, and he will judge you according to what is true, whether or not you have repented and believed. And if you have repented and believed, the evidence is that you desire to be like him, to follow him, to strive after him. As hard as it may be, as much as you stumble, as much as you fall, your life should bear fruit, and there should be progressing fruit, not perfection, but direction. Because you shall be holy, for he is holy. Heavenly Father, when we look at your commands, and we look at all these commands, even these put-off, put-ons that we learned about last week, and we read through all these things, and there's a sense where we should be convicted. We should be honest with ourselves that we don't measure up. In fact, we struggle, we fail, we stumble, we fall. But if we are yours, we ought to have some evidences of fruit and direction and progress. And Lord, I pray for those who struggle, who especially struggle with besetting sins, with life-dominating sins, and even struggle with assurance, that you would encourage them or at least convict them whether or not they are in the faith. And encourage them with the promise that they will be holy because you are holy, that you will complete the work you began. And for those who are outside of you, who have yet to repent and believe, or who profess to know you but they don't know you, that you would expose them, expose their unbelief, and the dark recesses of their hearts and their minds, that they love their sin, and they in a sense hate you. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to all of us. Help those who are yours, and be gracious to those who aren't, that they may be yours. We thank you for your grace and mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.